This is going to, it probably won't shock you, but it will, I think it would just wake everybody up. We only have about 6 weeks until the Feast of Tabernacles. Hopefully that doesn't shock you. Hopefully you're preparing. Many of us, I know, are very busy getting ready for the feast. It takes a lot, I think, to keep his feast. A lot of us doing many things in advance of the feast to be ready for it and to really enjoy it. There's all kinds of things. I think all year long I kind of manage our 2T budget, second tithe budget, and to make sure that we're going to have what we need. And this time of year we're finalizing travel plans, arranging for housing, renting cars, researching sites that we would want to see in the places that we're going to, places to eat, packing, and other activities have begun already. Some are leaving a little bit early to go to places a little bit more exotic than we might be going to here locally, so they are busy planning. Although some have yet to choose a feast site and register for those sites. So I think that's pretty impressive that you can do that in such a little time, not even knowing where you're going yet. Someone once told me that the key to having a great feast was to bring less clothes and more money. And so maybe they have figured all that out, and that's what their plan is. It might be a little easier for them. And now we've all heard many messages over the years on ways to ensure that we have a joyous feast, and it involves many levels of things. Again, and not just the ones I just mentioned about travel and so on, but things like planning to serve. So go there with a mindset of serving others, determining to be at every service. We may even hear messages about that between now and the feast and even during the feast. And making sure that we are involved in festival activities. There are many activities for families, elderly, and so on, and many opportunities to come together. Reaching out to others that are in need at the feast, making sure that we're mindful of them. Making opportunities so that we can be hospitable, taking people out to dinner, having them over if we have a condo or a house or something. Not neglecting prayer and study is another key focus of making sure that we're ready for the feast, that we're going there with a plan for that. It's just something we throw in. Reviewing key scriptures and many other things that we do in advance of the Feast of Tabernacles to prepare for it. Verse that we usually turn to at many of our God's feasts is Deuteronomy 16. If you wouldn't mind turning there with me. Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 17 is an instruction that is given to us about observing the Feast of Tabernacles, specifically with respect to the feast itself. But as it unfolds at the end, it breaks off into the three seasons of the year. And it expands in terms of a mindset of the offering and giving an offering. But it mentions something here that I would like to help us frame how we prepare for the feast. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. It's in that latter portion of the second harvest in Jerusalem, the latter harvest before the winter. Verse 14, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant. Notice how that expands beyond the family. And the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, including others in our feast. It's just a matter of going to a place with them, but in including them in our rejoicing, who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. So because he would bless us, we keep his feast. Those points of connection need to be remembered as we prepare. And now this next section here. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. 3 times in the beginning of this verse here could be translated 3 seasons of the year. seasons that are defined by the holy days kept in those seasons, that God has established in those seasons. The Feast of Unleavened Bread in the spring and towards the latter end of the spring. The Feast of Weeks is the second season. The third season, then, is the season of the Feast of Tabernacles, which indeed includes the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, and the Last Great Day, all in that season. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. And this is specifically in reference to an offering. That's why we use this in explaining the offering and encouraging people in the offering that they're giving at these special times. It says, verse 17, every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Now, in respect of a financial offering, we tend to look back at the year and say, well, God blessed me with a great job and blessings of produce and so on, other blessings that we have through the year financially and from a physical standpoint. So now I can take a section of that, one-tenth of it is my second tithe, use that to celebrate these holy days and feasts and so on. But anyone with a mindset of understanding God's plan for mankind and our part in it would see this more deeply. What is the blessing that he's given us? And is that only measured in terms of finances and possessions and physical things? And as God has blessed us in the past year, how do you represent that in an offering? That's really difficult to do. And if that's your approach to giving an offering, you're much closer to understanding what God wants from us in that perspective. It's not the money in the green envelope. It has much more to do with something that's going on within. Again, we turn to these verses on many of God's annual holy days, and we'll probably do so again as we move into the four remaining before us. We remind ourselves with this that our offering is an expression of our appreciation for the honor of appearing before him in these three seasons. Three times a year, he says, you shall appear before me in the context of these holy days and these seasons. There's similar phrasing that's used in two other verses with respect to this not coming before him empty or empty-handed. Exodus 23 and verse 15, you could just write these down. Exodus 23, 15, and that's specific to his Feast of Unleavened Bread. But also Exodus 34 and verse 20, that's specific to redeeming a firstborn son. That's talking about as well. When that happens, you give an offering because you should not be coming before me empty in that respect. The word empty there is translated from the Hebrew word reikam. That's spelled R-E-Y-Q-A-M in the Hebrew, reikam. This word is also translated without cause. So coming before him without cause, or coming before him void or in vain. In this verse, verse 16, it's translated, none shall appear before me empty-handed, but in those other verses, it simply says, none shall appear before me empty, without cause, with void, or in a vain way. The gift in our hands when we give an offering is to have representative worth in that respect. There has to be a correlation to what God values. So we have that in our mind when we bring an offering, when we appear before him at those times, that our offering needs to have a representative value of something that God wants. And it has nothing to do with how much is in our envelope. The widow's mite was a paltry amount compared to others. And does he really need $1 million if you could give that in an offering? Is that what he's looking for? And we talk about this almost every offering we give, that there's something else going on that he wants to see. That offering needs to represent what we truly hold as valuable and how we see he has blessed us. Our offerings should express our appreciation for the honor of being invited to appear before God's glorious majesty. And even though this is specific in this command to three seasons in the year or his seven annual holy days, that's a privilege he gives us every week in coming together collectively before him to praise him, to honor him, to worship him, to learn from him. That's a great treasure. being invited to appear before him. And it's something that we need to be deeply respectful of and deeply appreciative of, especially during his annual holy days. This expression, that none shall appear before me empty, this has to reside in the heart before it can ever be represented by something we hold in our hands. It's the basis for our offering, but it's also the basis of truly preparing for his holy days, and especially the feast, especially the latter of the three seasons in which all of his holy days wrap up for the year and express his plan for humanity. As we prepare for the feast, we have to do so chiefly by preparing the heart. Yeah, the travel, the money, the places to stay, all these other activities we'll do. But in the process of doing that, something has to be happening in the heart so we don't appear before him empty. As we approach God's fall holy days, how do we ensure that we do not appear before him empty? Again, in this reference in Deuteronomy 16, in appearing before God in these three seasons, the first is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second, the Feast of Either Weeks, it's called in the Scripture. It's also called the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of First Fruits. We refer to it as Pentecost, and counting those 50 days from the wave sheaf and in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the last one is the Feast of Ingathering. That's what it's called. It's also referred to as the Feast of Tabernacles, but it's ingathering in the season. So the Day of Trumpets, or the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day is themed as ingathering. And in every one of these appearances that we make before God, we do it at the place where he put his name, where his government resides, where his spirit is. And that was an ascent. I don't know if you've ever read through the Psalms, but if Psalm 120 through 133 are called the Psalms of Ascent. And they were sung by pilgrims going to Jerusalem to keep the feast. You had to rise up to Mount Zion, where the city of Jerusalem and the temple sat. And you, as you rose up, you ascended to where God had placed his name. Mount Zion, throughout the scriptures, is where God dwells. It's the place of his name and his government. And that should be specifically important for us to understand and remember, because Zion is also a prophetic reference to the church of God. It's referred to that in the New Testament as well, that we are where God's spirit resides. We are church of God. We are Christians. This is where his rule is being learned, where his government has effect and takes hold in each of us within and collectively. We, in that respect, are Zion. And Zion, as Zion must be ascended to, coming into the church must be ascended to as well. The church does not go out to find converts. It's like that light on a hill that's referred to in Matthew 5, verse 14. A city on a hill that attracts people to it. You don't uproot the city and take it to where the person is. That's not the way that works. The light goes out, the word of God goes out, the law of God goes out, people hear it, and there has to be a response that turns them, and they begin ascending to Mount Zion. So that's where his law and his word will flow from. Look at Isaiah chapter 2 here. Some of these verses we'll be going to as we prepare for the feast, and especially during the feast, but they help give context in advance of that time so that we can actually prepare for it as well. Isaiah chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 3. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, that's a reference to his government, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, plural, all the governments of man. God's government will be over all of them. Christ will rule over every throne on earth and shall be exalted above the hills, those that are lesser than it, and so on. And all the nations shall flow to it. all nations will come to that mountain of the Lord. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. There is a motivation within them to want to learn, to come before him and understand his word, his plan for humanity, their part in it, and be changed by it. End of verse 3. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God's presence must be ascended to. Again, Zion does not descend to us. We ascend to it. And God provides the way. This is a way that in this day and age is difficult to walk. Now, Christ said that in Matthew 7, also in Luke 13, verse 24. He talked about this way now of to life is a difficult path to walk. But in that time, it'll be a path that will be more accessible. In that age to come, there will be many more that will be on it. It's referred to as a highway, more easily traveled way that will lead not just a few people to narrow gates, but many through a much broader gate into the place where God dwells. That's what we look forward to. That's what we are preparing to celebrate. Look at Isaiah chapter 35 here. Isaiah 35, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Another one of these fall season scriptures that refer us to a time prophetically that we all look forward to and rejoice over, but it's also something that we need to be prepared to receive so we don't go before God and appear before him empty. Look at how this is going to change. What makes the path in this age difficult? Well, this is a wilderness spiritually, the world today. It's a desert, and deserts are typically very difficult to travel in. There are predators there in the desert that pick you off. There are no resources like water or food along the way. There are harsh conditions and climates and terrible things that people have to fight. If you look at moving from like Ur of the Chaldees in that crescent area the Babylon, straight over to the Jerusalem, the straight line would be through the desert, but nobody went that way. Everybody went from Ur along what they called the Fertile Crescent around all of the desert until they could get into fertile land in that area. And that's just the way it worked back then. So this path is difficult to travel largely because in today's world, it's a desert. Well, we're told that this desert, though, will blossom, and it'll be a much more accessible place. Verse 1 of Isaiah 35, and we'll read through verse 10. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon, and they shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Notice we read through this that these are symbolic. Yes, the desert will change. It'll blossom as the road. You've heard me talk about these before. The nature of the animals changing. Yes, it will change. But it's reflective, and those prophecies are told in the context of governments of men changing. No more predatory governments. No governments that are trying to take from people, use them, manipulate them, destroy them, that will help them, because they're all under the government of God. You see the same things with the mountains being lowered and the valleys being raised. Does that mean that the entirety of the millennium will be one flat earth, no more mountains, no more skiing, no more places for hiking, no more Grand Canyon, that kind of thing? Will the whole earth be completely flat? No, it's told in the context of governments, proud individuals, proud leaders being lowered, and those who are humbled by them are being lifted and raised up. The only thing that will be exalted is Zion, where God's Spirit dwells. And Christ will rule there over all governments, and he will make sure that everyone is judged, treated fairly. Well, there will be true justice. And all of those prophetic things going forward, the abundance of the earth, you know, the plowman overtaking the reaper is another one of those prophetic things that we'll look at as we move into the fall holy days. It's a time when there will be such abundance on the earth when you will not even have time to harvest everything that grew before it's time to plant again. And they will butt into one another. It'll be so abundant under God's way and rule. So that we look forward to all those things. But don't, in any of those examples, forget that they are symbolic of something spiritually happening on this earth that changes humanity and the way people live. And that's what we need to prepare for going forward. Don't go to the feast with the meditating about what kind of pet you want to have in the future when bears will not eat us and lions will be tame. Think about what will happen when a predatory government of this age that enslaves its people will be changed to be truly giving and serving. What will happen in that environment? Because that's what Zion will teach. That's the law that will go forward from the government of God in Zion. That's the word of God that will go out, and we will deliver it. That's what we're preparing to do as we move forward. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Think of that spiritually. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Think of that spiritually. We just talked about eyes that see and ears that hear, and what that means. Verse 6, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. If we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, if we celebrate trumpets, atonement, last great day, in the mindset of just the physical things that will happen on this earth, and that's what we're looking forward to, we will be going before God empty. We have his Holy Spirit within us so we can understand these all in their symbolism and understand and apply them all in our preparation. That's what makes us ready to go before him and appear before him. Verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road. And it shall be called the highway of holiness. Note that. Highway of holiness, not the highway to holiness. Why? It's a path to Zion. It's a path into the very presence of God. It's the path people will take to ascend to Zion to go to the place where God's Spirit dwells, where they will learn, where they will understand, and we will help teach. And that path is not just a direction. It's not just a destination. It has to be walked in a certain way. If you're going to be moving toward holiness, you have to be practicing holiness or you'll never walk that path. In this day and age, that's extremely difficult. That path is difficult to walk. And the gate it leads to is narrow. And as Christ said, few are there. We're looking forward in the fulfillment of these fall holy days to many being there along a broad, easily traveled way where many will be turning from the ways that enslave them and hurt them, and to a point in time where they can actually appear before God and be part of the family of God. It is a highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. They won't be able to walk it. It has to be walked in a certain way, a holy way. You have to be holy to be on a path to holiness. But it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. It has nothing to do with intelligence. It has to do with character and intent. No lion shall be there. No more predators. nor any ravenous beast to go up on it. No more false religions, no more charlatans abusing and twisting the word of God to gain control over people. That's this age. That's not in the age to come. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord, those he bought back with his own blood. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Their hearts are not empty, and has nothing to do with what they're holding in their hands, but what they understand deep within. A highway that will lead not just a few, but the very many through a much broader gate into the place where God dwells. A direction and a way of walking it. The way his church walks now. The way we will model for them then. It's a way of perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Remember that. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. That's how Paul phrased it. At the end of 2 Corinthians 6, he's telling us, you know, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has someone who's following righteousness with someone who's following lawlessness? There's got to be an about face. And he phrases this as the process perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That verse, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, write that down. That's a great verse to pray about, meditate on, and focus on as we prepare for his feast. To be prepared to keep the feast, our joy for this privilege and commission of being appearing before God must reside in the heart. In the heart. The feast must be kept in respect of appearing before God, as we're told in those three seasons a year. Secondly, it's easy to overlook the importance of the Feast of Trumpets and Atonement as we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's easy to forget about, oh yeah, there's this last great day thing at the end. Oh, and oh yeah, they're all connected as one plan of what we did back in the spring. It's easy to be so focused on all of the elements around preparing for the feast that we take the feast out of its context within all of God's holy days. But the feast can only be fully appreciated in the context of the entire plan of God, which is unfolded throughout his holy days, which includes the spring holy days. That we have to take some time to recognize that and to keep that the concept of the Feast of Tabernacles within the plan of God. Otherwise, everything else will diminish. We'll forget about the lessons of the spring. We'll overlook the lessons of trumpets and atonement. And we won't even be prepared for the last great day, which is incredibly overwhelming. It's sobering. So we have this week of rejoicing, and at the end, we got this, the end of the feast, the eighth day of the feast is this remembrance. Oh, the entirety of the world will then have this opportunity. Oh, and we're going to help them see that. If you watch the news or any of these videos on YouTube and you see the state and condition of the world today, how many here want to work with Adolf Hitler in the last great day? Or Genghis Khan? Or any school shooter? Or anybody that's opposing God to this day? We will be. And if you're not overwhelmed by it looking at it today, you should be overwhelmed by it as we prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles, because that's the end of it all. The end of his holy day plan is the last great day, and that's what that means. The feast can only be fully appreciated in the context of the entire plan of God. I'm not going to go to a lot of scriptures here. This is a series of scriptures. But God's holy days, and we have to remember, have an interconnected design. And understanding how they align with each other aligns us with his plan for humanity. and it aligns us with one another in the same mind. Leviticus 23 is where they're laid out. I'll just give you that reference. We've been there many times. There is listed all of God's holy convocations, all where we're supposed to gather together before him in the same mindset, the same appreciation of appearing before him, knowing why we're there. And it's interesting that that all begins in Leviticus 23 with the Sabbath. It's not a holy day specifically within the context of the annual holy days, but every week we have this reminder of the plan of God and what comes at the end of it. It's the promise of his rest and inheritance. And we're told, Deuteronomy 12 and in other places, that we had to have those things in mind at each Sabbath. We take on his rest. How does God rest? What is the inheritance he's giving us and that we must prepare for? It's the template for keeping his Sabbath, his rest, and his inheritance. But then all of these are mentioned. And look how all of these unfold his plan for all of humanity. First, the Passover. Not a specific holy day, but it's the beginning, and it's listed as a holy convocation in Leviticus 23, the theme of forgiveness. God is offering forgiveness. There has to be a recognition of that, I did something wrong. I'm on a path to death. I have sinned. How do I get forgiveness for my sins? It begins with Passover. That moves to the first day of unleavened bread, which is a theme of liberation, right? Being liberated from something that's holding you captive, like Pharaoh held Israel in Egypt. Satan holds the entire world under his captivity in this day and age. First day of unleavened bread, we celebrate that deliverance from Egypt, Abib 15. At the end, the last day of unleavened bread, we usually focus on deliverance. So even after sin comes pursuing us and the ruler of this age comes after us, we recognize we're under God's protection and he is truly delivering us from sin. The next thing, Pentecost, 50 days later after that wave sheaf offering during the days of unleavened bread, we are told, we recognize that we can't just have forgiveness, okay? We can't just be washed clean of our sins. We have to have this ability to go forward, growing in what Paul called a perfecting holiness, the perfection of holiness, bringing that to completion. And for that, we need God in us. We need his spirit. We can't just have a bunch of rules and instructions. We need the ability within to keep them from the heart so they can be written in the heart and mind. That's the lesson of Pentecost. Then we moved on into trumpets towards the end of that plan, that third season. Trumpets is God's intervention. In essence, most of everything that happens through trumpets and atonement concerns us, but our conversion began back in the spring, and our preparation and readiness to be resurrected at Christ's return, that all comes to a point and ahead at the Feast of Trumpets. So we're gathered together with him in the clouds. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. We're changed in the weakling of an eye, a twinkling of an eye, and we're caught up together with him in the clouds, and then we descend. We're back onto the earth to help others then throughout the millennium and the last great day to follow that same path of perfecting holiness. And for that, we need God's interventions in world affairs. Otherwise, humanity would destroy itself. So God's government then is restored under Christ's rulership in trumpets. Day of Atonement, that gives us pictures and understanding of being made at one with God and Christ through marrying into the family of God. It's the consummation of our relationship, which began in the spring and now is fulfilled as we are changed to spirit. We move into the family of God as the bride of Christ, and that whole plan is consummated. Then the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennium, the restoration of the government of God on the entirety of the earth, offered to everyone on the planet, and then extended to everyone beyond that in the last great day, which ultimately is inclusion. You've heard of diversity, equity, inclusion initiatives of human beings and governments today, and businesses and so on, schools. This is the ultimate plan of inclusion, the last great day. It hits a sweet spot in me. I think in the last 10 feasts, I have spoken on the last great day 7 times. And I actually tell coordinators now, what would you like to do? What would you like? I said, anything but the last great day. I'm running out of ideas. But the more I focus and study it, the more overwhelming it becomes. I don't know about you, but I still have a lot of baggage within me of the way I would used to deal with problems. You know, the difference between David and Solomon, we've talked about this before. David was a man of war. You get in my way, I kill you, boom, peace, over, you're out of my way. But he learned over time that when you do stuff like that, okay, there are children, there are relatives, there are others who know and see this, and they're hurt and offended by that, you just cause more problems. Solomon kind of understood from a human wisdom perspective how to make alliances, how to keep the peace, and so on. And you see that difference? I'm coming out of a world of David, where I want to end all this by just destroying all the bad people, right? Wouldn't that be a great solution? If you destroyed all the bad people on the planet, and all you had after that, you just had peace, right? No, that's not the way that works. That's one thing we need to be learning. Peace comes a completely different way. And we need to understand that as we watch the world around us today. It's easy to get aggravated at the violence, the terrible, terrible things that people are doing to each other. Murder, rape, vandalism, stealing, all these terrible, horrible things that are happening all around us, and sometimes even directly to us. And we want to act. We want it to stop. Well, it's not going to stop until God's intervention. And even then, it can't just stop in activity. It has to stop in the hearts of the perpetrators. They have to come under the rule of God just as we have, and they have to learn how to rule themselves under the law of God. That's the pathway, that's the perfect path of holiness that we're walking on, that we are perfecting now, or that God's perfecting in us. And when we complete that, we will be completely under the rule of God, and we'll never sin again. That's something to look forward to. Inclusion. Everyone who has ever lived will eventually be on that highway to holiness. To be prepared to keep the feast, we must be overawed at God's magnificent plan to recreate himself in humanity and to restore his government to this earth. Let's look at Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14 is an instruction on second tithe. Also, towards the end, it talks about third tithe as well. Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 and 23 is what we'll read here. There's an instruction that's given here that we have to keep in mind as well. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain in the field that the field produces year by year. You'll see as this unfolds, it's talking about second tithe, that second tenth. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe, or the tenth, of your grain, and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds, and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. When we're allocating second tithe for festival expenses, is the fear of God on your heart? I mean, again, not the kind of fear that, you know, we draw away from him, we fade away, but the kind of fear that we draw to him in respect and appreciation for what he's doing, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. The feast has to be kept in respect of God's entire plan. And when we recognize how big it is, how monumental, how overwhelming it is, we learn to fear him. And that's a mindset we have to be truly prepared for the feast. Third, the fall holy days expand God's plan from the few that now are called, chosen, and faithful in this age to tens of billions who have ever lived. Mentioned that about the last great day. And this what they're being called to is not just tame animals or abundance in agriculture or flatlands that are easy to travel. Now, those are physical metaphors that should be telling us what they're actually called to, and it makes reference back to this highway of holiness, walking in the righteousness of God. This is what they're truly being called to, and before they can appear before God, they have to be committed to that. We have to help them understand what it means to be called by God, chosen by God, and made faithful to God. And again, the last great day underscores the immensity and grandeur of God's plan for humanity. And when all that he has given us is understood and recognized, when all of that will be made available and is recognized by everyone who has ever lived, now we're moving toward the completion of the plan of God. We've got Isaiah 65 here. Isaiah chapter 65, we'll read verses 17 through 25. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25. For behold, this will sound familiar to those of you who read to the end of the book. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. You look at Peter's description about the earth being burned away and the elements melting with fervent heat. The surface of the planet will look much different. This area right now will probably look extremely different after Christ's return, after the day of the Lord, after the tribulation and so on. At the end of all that, when we begin to kind of reconstitute his government on this earth, it'll look all very different. But there's something much deeper, of a much greater significance going on, a new mindset, a new heart, a new willingness on the part of human beings to learn and listen and grow in his way of life, an ability, a receptiveness in them that they are made in God's image, and they are made to be part of his eternal spiritual family. It's not just about what's happening on this planet. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. Remember, in the context of the end of the book, the new Jerusalem is in essence the bride of Christ descending on the earth, the place where God dwells. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. He'll wipe away every tear. Verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. This is where we get our interpretation. It's largely a speculation, but if it's described in Scripture, this is where we think it is, that the last great day, that period of time of the great white throne judgment, lasts about 100 years. Again, it's not set in stone, but this is where we get that from. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. There's not going to be any war. There's not going to be anything to take that away from them. No manipulative, predatory businesses, institutions of man of any kind, no governments like that. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. He will be everywhere. They won't have to go searching for him. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf shall and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, all God's holy government. says the Lord. Again, God's last great day underscores the immensity and grandeur of his plan for humanity, when all that he has given us will be much more available, in fact, incredibly available to everyone who's ever lived. Think about this now. Despots in government, thieves, rapists, murderers, everyone will have the opportunity to repent, to walk the highway of holiness, and enter into the presence of God. Everyone. And we will show them how. Does that sober you up? You may be looking forward to a great restaurant or a nice little trip of sightseeing or enjoying kind of the only thing many of us enjoy is a vacation all year long. Although the feast is much, much, much more than a vacation. We now are sobered by the meaning of the end of these seasons, the end of the holy days, the last great day. What we are learning now, what we are being given now, we will have to teach to others. It's really easy. I remember this when I was a single guy. I was an expert in child rearing. And I would watch parents struggling with their kids and going, what's wrong with them? Yeah, they're not doing that right. I do this, or I do that, or I do this, and I do that. And then I got married and had children. And then it was incumbent upon me to teach them, and now I recognize that how difficult this can be. Do you think of that from the standpoint of your Christian calling? This is not just about you. That's what God's holy day plan describes. We are going to be about the business of extending what God has extended to us to every human being that's ever lived. Think of the most egregious, most insufferable person you've ever met in your life, ever even heard of. Don't be surprised if they're dropped in front of you on the last great day and God says, okay, now teach them. Does that sober you up? Yeah, the feast we rejoice in, it's all great, it's all wonderful. But that exclamation point at the end, okay, it's not just about you. If you're going to be truly godly, you got to extend that love to others who now hate you, who now persecute you, and maybe even kill you. We talk about loving for love's sake. That's what this is based on. We are here to learn to love because God is love. And if he resides within us, that's the practice we must be about. What we are now immersed in, what we model for them, everyone, in the course of God's plan, is that highway of holiness, that walk we're supposed to have. I'll just give you this reference. We've been there many times. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. In those three verses, all of Christianity is described in what Paul describes as its essentials, its fundamentals. This must be in our mind as we approach the feast, because this is what we are learning now, rejoicing over, and preparing for that we will apply. Fundamental Christian conversion working with every human being that's ever lived. Every obstacle you can even imagine in this age. So what are the stages? Repentance from dead works. How will you instruct someone to turn from sin? How will you show them how sin works, how it embeds itself, how it spreads like leaven? How will you give them instruction how to overcome sin? Well, how are you overcoming it now? How are you addressing it? Is this just something we should ignore? Is it just something we put behind us? Or do we recognize how it clings to us and how it will cling to them? And you have to show them how to break through those strongholds because you're living it now. We're sharing in that now. The next step, faith toward God. Most people today, even in the Church of God, think faith is a feeling. Oh, I believe, so I have faith. Wrong, not according to James. If that's what you think, your faith is dead. James 1 and 2 describes that. Faith is understanding, believing so much in the Word of God that we put it into practice. We do what it says. So how will you teach somebody who's opposed to the way of God in this day and age, who is a minion of the ruler of this age, who will then be put away, how do you teach them how to live the truth of God in love? It's because we're living the truth of God now in love. The next step is baptisms. We've talked about this. The three are water, spirit, and fire. Baptism means immersion. We are immersed into Christ. We're immersed into the Spirit of God. And we're immersed into fire if we reject those. The fire of the last great comes at the end of the last great day. But also, to some degree, challenges that we face in this age. The fire of this age that kind of hones and purifies us. There's some of that in that as well. And the only way through that is to truly be immersed in Christ. We've talked about this. It's not just a matter of dipping yourself in water. It's symbolic of being all in. We died to our old selves. That's the nature of baptism. That's what it's symbolically portraying. We died. That old person is dead. It's over, done with, they're buried. We come up a new creation. And then we live in the Word of God, immersed in Christ, practicing everything His Word says, dedicating ourselves, that's what leads us. How are you going to teach that to somebody who doesn't get that in this day and age? How about the laying on of hands? We've talked about that. It's the way God's gift of His Holy Spirit is imparted, certainly, but is done through the laying on of human hands. There's a government. There's an order. There's a structure. Everything is done decently and in order within the government of God. He assigns certain individuals and people to do things, and we learn to align ourselves within that government of God from the heart. It's not about status or position. It's simply the way the family of God works, the government of God. So how do you take people that were completely independent of that or who were oppressed by the governments of man in this age, how do you convince them to submit to the lead of God's Holy Spirit in them so that they now are aligned within the government of God, totally immersed, being led by God's Spirit into all truth? The only way you're going to be able to teach that is if you're doing it now. And in all these ways, and remembering all these ways, we're preparing the heart to keep His feast. What about the resurrection of the dead? That's really a prioritization of the spirit over the flesh. The more we look forward to that blessing of being resurrected as a spirit being, or in any resurrection, we recognize that all exists because what matters most is the spirit, not the flesh. Flesh is temporary. All this is going away. The only thing that will survive is the spirit in man to the degree it connects with the Spirit of God. And that's what needs to be prioritized. How do you teach somebody who's so embedded and immersed into the needs and the cares and concerns of the flesh of this world, how do you teach them to prioritize the Spirit even after they're resurrected? About eternal judgment. You read through Scripture, most, especially sinners, are afraid of God's judgment. And it is a fearful thing, we're told, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God from the standpoint of being a sinner, disobeying Him, and then receiving that judgment. But if you're changed, if you're transformed by all of those Christian fundamentals and the last is accepting God's justice for you in your life, if you've come to know and understand and love God, to obey Him and to cling to Him, there's no problem coming under God's judgment. You know He is the most just judge there is. He's the source for all perfect justice. And we clamor for that. We're drawn to it. We don't draw away from it. How do you take someone, though, who recognizes the finality of God's judgment, maybe that was killed in the day of the Lord, or in any of the wrath of Satan in that 3.5 year period of the Great Tribulation? How do you teach them to rejoice in God's merciful justice? How do you take someone that thinks that mercy and justice are opposites, and how do you teach them, no, they're one and the same? Matthew 23:23. They are both weightier matters of the law. They do not contest one another. The only way you're going to be able to teach that is if we understand that and are living that today. In all these ways, these Christian fundamentals will have to be applied to everyone outside of those who are trying to live them now. God will eventually offer every human being a place in his holy family, and he will work through us to do this by these same fundamentals we're applying now. That's a kind of a heavy weight to take with you to the feast, but if you don't, your heart will be empty. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 here. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 12. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, it's a beautiful book, a very encouraging book. He was speaking to mostly Gentiles here, a Gentile area, to a bunch of people who felt they weren't really part of the church of God because they didn't have an Israelitish background. They weren't Jewish. They weren't instructed at all. This is all brand new to them. So as you understand the Old Testament, you can build on it, understand it. It's deeper. It's fuller. So they thought they were kind of like second-class citizens. And he was instructing them and telling them, no, you're part of the body of Christ. And this whole thing that he's been commissioned to do, Paul understood this, that this wasn't just about ancient Israel and the descendants of Israel. This was now being expanded to the Gentiles, everyone on the planet outside of Israel. Okay? All the lessons are there, all the history is there, all the prophecies are there, but now these people are being brought in. Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 12. Beautiful words here. This is a summarization of what it means to be living by and living within the plan of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Do we take that as an appreciative idea, concept, love to the feast with us? Every spiritual blessing? Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Again, he's speaking mostly to Gentiles here. This was not something they were bequeathed in any kind of lineage or hereditary inheritance. This is something they needed to understand spiritually, that they are now part of the seed of Abraham because God called them into Christ. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us acceptable in the beloved, the body of Christ. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, the entirety of his plan for humanity, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself to recreate himself in humanity and to restore his government to this earth, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the dispensations of those three seasons, the dispensations of those seven annual holy days, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's what we've been called to in the church and at the feast. Gathered together as one. In Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. To be prepared to keep his feast, we must reflect deeply on the part he has given us to help everyone enter into his presence, the entirety of the plan of God along that highway of holiness. Some time ago, I ran into an old friend who was in the church but had left the faith. It was about this time of year, and we were talking about things, and we were getting caught up, and I mentioned that we were busy getting ready to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. You know what he said? He said that he was grateful that he did not have that burden anymore. Called it a burden. And I guess if all that we see in God's feast is the time, travel, and money it takes to be there, or if all that we are preparing for are the plane rides and the hotels and the meals, the sightseeing and the activities, it may one day become a burden for us, did for him. But if we fully rejoice in and deeply appreciate from the heart the honor and privilege it is to appear before God, number one. Secondly, the knowledge that he has given us of his entire plan to reproduce himself in humanity and restore his government to this earth. And three, remember and hold dearly the responsibility that he's given us for our part in his plan. If we fully rejoice in and deeply appreciate from the heart these things, then from our hearts, we will be prepared to ascend on that highway of holiness into the very presence of God to rejoice together over his purpose and unite in our every effort to contribute to that purpose. In this, brethren, we can be assured that we will never appear before our God empty.